going to deviate slightly from my normal introduction and instead begin with a review of where we are in this letter. I think this reminder will serve us by orientating us well before we read our text. As you know, chapter 4 transitions from what God has done in the Ephesian believers to what they are now to do. Paul is saying, in light of your calling from chapters 1 to 3, now walk in a manner worthy of that calling. This calling is described as the mystery of Christ, which has now been revealed. Namely, that the Ephesian believers are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. This membership includes all the benefits that were mentioned earlier. Election, adoption, redemption. And chapter 2 reveals God's goal in this calling of creating one new man, one new body, being fitted together with all the saints and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. To summarize, through the gospel, the Ephesian believers, and by extension, all those here who are in Christ, have been called from death to life, from strangers to citizens of God's household, and from godlessness to active participation in the growth of the dwelling of God, the church. Now Paul says, walk worthy of that calling. In the first section, chapters 4, verses 1 to 16, Paul has already shown that this means walking with humility, gentleness, and love, and includes being diligent to preserve their unity. Walking worthy includes using their gifts to build each other up and working properly in the body to cause its growth. The next section, verses 17 to 24, Paul showed that this work is not accomplished by continuing to walk as the Gentiles. Rather, they are to lay aside the deeds of the old self, be renewed in their minds, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In our passage, Paul now provides concrete examples of what this transformation looks like in how we speak and how we act toward one another. You see, we have need of transformation of our everyday speech and actions, because though we've been made new in Christ Jesus through the gospel, unfortunately, we still live like the old man and continue in much of the old habits that belong to him. Thankfully, our text is intending to change the way we think and speak and act towards each other, so that our walking in the new covenant community is in conformity with our calling to build up one another in love. Here, Paul helpfully provides concrete examples of what putting on the new man looks like. And these examples show us that Christ's goal of growth and unity in his body are accomplished as we walk in Christian love. Don't miss the broader aim of these exhortations, and this is the point of this introduction. These are not simply virtues of the Christian life, something we do because it's the right way for Christians to act. These commands help us see what walking in the new man actually looks like, and Paul will call it love. And walking in these virtues is meant to serve God's eternal purpose, which is the fitting, growing, and building up of each other into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Christ's goal of growth and unity in his body are accomplished as we walk in Christian love. So with that introduction, let's read our text. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome talk proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The outline for my sermon today is simple and consists of only 2 points. One, the practice of walking in love, verses 25 to 32. And two, our example of walking in love, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Point one, the practice of walking in love. If Christ's goal is unity and growth in the body of Christ, what should our walking look like? Here, Paul moves from the more general description of walking in verses 17 to 24 to more specific in verses 25 to 32. And a walk that pursues unity and growth in the body looks like Christian love. Paul highlights 6 examples of how we are to walk in love. 1, speak the truth. Verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This is the first of 4 exhortations that come in the put-off, put-on style, seen in verses 22 to 24. It begins with, therefore, meant to signal a conclusion regarding what came before. Since we are to put off the old self and put on the new, therefore, lay aside falsehood, or having put away falsehood, the ESV reads. Our speech in the new eschatological body of Christ is not meant to be characterized by falsehood. Lying is clearly characteristic of the old nature, Romans 1, 25, and among those things that God hates, Proverbs 6, 17. Rather, we are to speak truth, each one of you. Truth is what our new man has been created in, and that which characterizes Christ himself, in whom we've been taught. Truthfulness ought to be the substance of our speech of this new man. Now, we're not meant to think of this falsehood here like fudging our numbers on our tax return or embellishing our net worth statement when applying for a car loan. This exhortation is in reference to how one speaks with his neighbor. Paul likely has Zechariah 8:16 in mind, which is the same exhortation the prophet gives his readers to speak with their neighbors, referring to those in the covenant community of Israel. Likewise, as the new covenant community, made up of both Jew and Gentile, we are to speak truthfully to our fellow believers, for we are members of one another. So what's Paul's point? It's like what he says later in the letter regarding how husbands ought to treat their wives. He says, "He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." Ephesians 5, 29. Husbands and wives are members of one another, and in a similar way, we as Christians are members also, called into one body for the purpose of mutual upbuilding. Lying and speaking falsely to one another is characteristic of our old man and does not produce unity, nor does it cause the growth of the body to which we've been called. Falsehood can show up in all kinds of ways. It shows up in the way we talk to others about our struggle with sin. Have you ever done this? Someone asked you how you're doing, and maybe you omit certain details or are vague or unclear. All this can be expressions of falsehood. Conversations like that don't deepen and strengthen relationships, since love requires getting to know one another. Speaking the truth happens when we are honest with the one who asks how we're doing, being clear and direct with our sin and how we struggle. Lying can manifest itself in the way we relate a story to someone about a conflict we've had. Maybe you've had a conversation like this. You leave out certain details in order to make yourself look better. Or maybe you just relate them in such a way that creates the right perception you want the other person to have of you. What that can do is cause others to believe a false reality and can lead them to disappointment and mistrust when the real facts are found out. Truth-telling happens when we relate the whole story, not leave out certain details, even if it puts us in the wrong or in a bad light. A byproduct of walking in truth is humility, on which honest relationships can be built. Falsehood can also manifest itself in fear of speaking to someone about sin we observe in their lives. This can lead to shallow relationships that can also lead to further mistrust and even resentment. Speaking the truth to that brother or sister means saying the hard thing for their betterment, to exhort one another day after day so no one is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice what all these have in common: mistrust, suspicion, resentment, outcomes that do not build healthy relationships. The growth of the body of Christ to which we've been called requires to put off lying and to tell the truth, because we are members of one another. 2, control your anger, verses 26 to 27. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. This next exhortation takes the form of a negative command and does not follow the put off, put on pattern. Verse 26 begins, be angry and yet do not sin. Interestingly, anger here is not said to be sin, nor does anger even appear to be the issue Paul is taking up. Rather, his concern for the Ephesians is in their anger, not to sin. And the second phrase, do not let the sun go down on your anger, suggests Paul's concern is the temptation to not deal with it quickly. Paul is aware of the danger of prolonged anger, so he writes, and do not give the devil an opportunity. The ESV reads, give no opportunity to the devil. Now, in the context of Ephesians, Paul's concern with prolonged anger, likely from unresolved conflict, is that it gives the devil an opportunity. An opportunity for what? To divide the members of the body. Unresolved conflict and prolonged anger creates tears in relationships and works against the goal of our calling, building each other up in love. Let me ask you, when was the last time you thought about your anger like this? That it was this dangerous? How often do you remind yourself that your anger leaves an open opportunity for the devil to destroy your relationships? I'm thinking, I don't. Anger can sometimes just take over. And have you noticed that our anger is often not directed towards strangers? Though sometimes it is, maybe on the highway or the interstate. I'm Canadian, we don't have interstates. Our anger is most often directed against the ones we love the most and have the closest relationships with. Our wives and husbands, our kids, our parents, our friends, the people we go to church with, our pastors. May the Lord give us a holy fear and eyes to see our anger for what it is, a door for damage. And may He give us grace to resolve our conflicts quickly for the preservation of His holy temple, the church. Point 3, work hard, verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Paul returns to his put off, put on structure in this third exhortation. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. The ESV adds, doing honest work. For the Ephesian Christian, walking in love looked like putting off thievery and instead doing honest work with their own hands for that which is good. Though this command to work rather than steal seems obvious, you may ask, but how does this relate to the broader context of unity and upbuilding? Well, The thief takes from others to benefit himself. This is the complete opposite of unity, or love for that matter. Love considers how it can be benevolent to others for their benefit. If you have a New American Standard, you'll notice the contrast between stealing and performing what is good. The good in view is that which is beneficial to others. And the rest of our verse says, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. This final phrase helps us see the connection to unity. The Christian is to put off that which is not good, stealing, which harms his neighbor, and is to instead labor, working as to have something to share with those in need. Working with one's own hands is Paul's common exhortation to the churches, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 3. And the exhortation to work in order to give is Paul's own example, Acts 20, verse 35. Now, it may seem odd to us that Paul chooses to point out stealing as an example of what needs to be put off in favor of Christian love. Perhaps we don't know many Christian former thieves. But Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, helpfully explains when he writes, but it is likely that this exhortation informs us about the kind of people who became Christians in the first century, not least in Asia Minor, and indicates how difficult they found it to break away from the ethical norms of the society from which they had been converted. And oh, how similarly we too find it difficult breaking away from the ethical and societal norms from which we've been converted. We may not have been converted from an overly thieving culture, like in Ephesus, but maybe in our culture and society, the same self-concern is expressed, not in thievery, but in laziness. Kids, are you helpful and work around the house? Or are you content to let others serve you? Teenagers, do you end up playing video games way too long or on your computer or device rather than performing what is good, that which benefits others? Men, do you avoid work? Maybe we should ask the wives. How about the work that you are doing? Are you tempted to think of it only as a benefit to you, your goals, your ambitions? Now, Paul's concern isn't that you necessarily go get a job comprised of manual labor when he says to work with your hands, but to loaf around with no meaningful tasks, to mooch off others, or altogether avoid work seems to be one of our societal norms, of which we, by grace, are to break free from. Maybe to wait for that better job, and perhaps take a temporary construction job, or at the local Chick-fil-A, or as a mechanic hand. Maybe your obedience to this command and a rebuke to the cultural norms of our lazy society. Paul's concern is that you build up the body in your work, becoming a giver rather than a taker. Kids, serve your mom and dad at home with joy, so as to help and benefit the family. Teenagers, fight the cultural norm by God's grace of self-focus and self-interest. Work at home or at your job in order to share with others. Jesus said it's better to give than to receive. Men, read 2 Corinthians 8, 13 to 15, and be reminded that your money isn't just for you, but is given by God for you to meet the needs of others. This new man, which the gospel created, calls us to put off laziness, put on hard work, to be ready to meet the needs of one another, to the building up of the body of Christ. 4, speak good words. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Paul's third exhortation in the put-off, put-on structure returns to the subject of speech. After addressing truthfulness, here Paul continues, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. One commentator says that the word unwholesome, or corrupting as the ESV puts it, used literally could refer to rancid fish, rotten wood, or withered flowers. Paul's use here suggests words that are not only bad, but also useless. And oh, how often we are all guilty of using useless words. If you're using a New American Standard, you'll see the parallel with verse 28. In verse 28, the thief is exhorted to perform with his hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those in need. In the same way, Paul says that we are not to speak rotten or useless words, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. It doesn't take much to notice that there are needs all around us. There are physical needs that our brothers and sisters have, to which we are to work hard in order to share when those needs arise. There are also spiritual, relational, and emotional needs that our brothers and sisters have, that we are to be prepared with our speech in order to meet those when they arise. This doesn't mean that we can't shoot the breeze with other Christians, but have to always be talking serious. On the contrary, the need of the moment might be a hearty laugh, for laughter is good medicine. Perhaps the need of the moment might be my wife's admonition against my idleness when I'm feeling lazy after work and would rather watch TV or relax. Maybe the need of the moment is a gentle word towards your children when a conflict arises right before you sit down for dinner. Perhaps the need of the moment is an encouraging word to the smoldering wick of a friend broken over their sin, where lighthearted or playful joking would not be appropriate. Perhaps the need of the moment is a direct word calling a friend to repentance who you didn't know was trapped in sin. I think we all understand these examples. Though not all our conversation need be serious, all our conversation with each other, conversation consistent with the new man, must consist of good words that meet needs, not rotten or useless words that don't build up or achieve no purpose. Words fitting of the new man must be prepared to meet the need of the moment and to build up our brother or sister in Christ. 5, don't grieve the Spirit. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul's fifth exhortation comes in the form of a negative command, like the one we saw in verse 26 regarding anger. Here Paul writes, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In the Greek, the sentence begins with and, which connects it to the verse previously. The ESV translates it this way, and so we should read it, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Peter O'Brien again helpfully explains, his injunction is striking, for it refers not to a direct attack on the Spirit, but to believers engaging in sinful activities mentioned in the previous verses, especially harmful speech, which destroy relationships within the body and so mar the Spirit's work in building Christ's people. Anything incompatible with the unity or purity of the church is inconsistent with the Spirit's own nature and therefore grieves him. What grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, all our sin does, but particularly here, it's when Christians speak rotten or useless words that do not contribute to the building up of the body, but rather tear it down. The second phrase provides the motivation, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This phrase recalls earlier in the letter where Paul said that part of the Ephesians' blessing in Christ was being sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, chapter 1:13. Being sealed in him means we possess the Spirit as Christ's stamp of ownership, which is also a promise that he will return to come get us and to get what belongs to him. I remember one Sunday evening when I was young that we had a potluck at our church. Growing up, my mom had to work full-time, so this particular potluck, she didn't have time to bring a fresh, delicious dish that was come to be expected, but was instead forced to bring some leftovers from the night before. This particular evening, my mom was helping serve at the table, and me being the insensitive and foolish child that I was, flashed a mocking and insulting glance at my mom as I passed over her contribution to the meal. I'll never forget the look she had as her eyes welled up with tears of obvious hurt and embarrassment from my unkind and foolish mockery. In that moment, I clearly saw that I had both embarrassed and grieved my mother, and I never wanted to do that again. Friends, we were called into one body and one spirit, and we are to preserve the unity of that spirit. Let us put off the deeds of the old man so as not to grieve our holy God who purchased us and is one day coming to get us. 6, be kind and forgive. Verse 31 to 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Paul's last exhortation in the put off, put on formula returns again to the topic of anger. It may surprise us that anger didn't appear to be the focus of his counsel in verses 26 to 27, yet now he returns and calls for the aggressive removal of any hint of it. Again, Peter O'Brien is helpful. Although verse 26 recognizes that in exceptional circumstances, one may be angry without sinning, so great are the dangers of this passion that on all other occasions it is to be rooted out comprehensively. Aware of these dangers, Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Bitterness can be described as sour resentment or lasting anger. Wrath as extreme or violent anger. Clamor refers to angry shouting. And slander describes malicious spreading of falsehoods in order to damage your reputation. The fact that Paul adds, along with all malice, appears to act as a catch-all word describing the inner attitude of deep-seated viciousness or desire to see one suffer, from which all of these others derive. We are told to put off lasting, violent, shouting, and slanderous anger, along with the attitude to do so. These are direct opposition to love, and it should no way characterize the new man. Rather, Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Matthew 12, 34. And one could add, out of the overflow of the heart, the man acts. The kindness and forgiveness that Paul is calling for flow from not only a redeemed heart, but also here, a tender heart. Kindness and forgiveness from a tender heart is what builds up the body of Christ. God give us tender hearts. I shudder to think how much harm I've caused by my hard heart. How often my hard heart has kept me from intimacy with my wife, gentleness with my children, or kindness with a brother or sister at church. Lord, give me and my brothers and sisters here tender hearts. Unity and growth in the body happen when God's people walk in kindness and forgiveness. As the rest of the verse says, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. What motivation we have to pursue kindness and forgiveness in the body of Christ. The very kindness and forgiveness of God himself. And aren't you glad that he did not harden his heart against you, but instead moves toward you in mercy and kindness and grace? God's forgiveness of us is at the very heart of our unity and peace with him. And Paul assumes that the heart transformed by grace will be moved by the mercies of God to live in love towards those called by him. This is not my conclusion, but just reminds me that I am never to lose sight of the cross. It's God's tender heart expressed towards me in the sacrifice of his son on the cross for my sin in kindness and forgiveness. It's this that transforms my heart and my mind and strengthens me by his spirit to walk the same way towards those in my church for the upbuilding of his church to the glory of his great name. We just looked at six examples of our practice of walking in love. Now lastly, and more briefly, point two, our example of walking in love. Chapters 5, 1 to 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The phrase imitators of God is intended to draw our attention to the inference drawn from the previous section in verse 24, namely, to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. These phrases bracket our entire section, summarizing that to live like we've been seen, like we've seen, speaking truth, controlling our anger, working hard for the good of others, is how we imitate our God, living in righteousness and holiness, and how we walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We need not look any further than Christ and his sacrificial death for sinners on the cross as the supreme example of love. As we saw in verse 32, the forgiveness of God is meant to motivate our forgiveness. Here, it's the self-sacrificial love of Christ for us that is to motivate our self-sacrificial love towards our brothers and sisters. I trust you've seen that these commands are not random or arbitrary, but are in fact our imitation of the life of God himself, who speaks truth, gives to others, is kind and forgiving, and who is recreating that same life in all of his children through faith in the gospel. God, by his grace, is refashioning his image in us, the same image as our Lord Jesus Christ, and our call is to join in his work as he lives and live lives consistent with his calling. So what does that look like for you and me the next time we get angry with our brother or sister in Christ? Or when we say useless words or neglect the needs of others? First, we come before our God in repentance of our sins, knowing he hears the prayer of the humble. Second, we trust afresh in the forgiveness of sin that Christ accomplished and his life of perfect love that he has transferred to us by faith. And third, in step with his Spirit, we walk in Christian love as he empowers us toward his goal of growth and unity in the body of Christ.